John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave to me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, Father, we thank you and praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed even for us in this prayer. We thank you that he prayed for believers of days gone by, believers that we will even talk about this evening. And Father, I pray that you would use our time of study to remind us of your glory and that you do all things for the purpose of glorifying yourself. Father, you have saved us so that you might be glorified. You have sustained your church so that you might be glorified. You have preserved your word so that we can read it this evening for the primary purpose that you might be glorified. Father, I pray that even as we study church history this evening, that you would be glorified in that. Father, I pray that you would, through this study tonight, bind us even closer in one heart and one mind with those who have gone before us. Father, I pray that you would help us to see your glory even as we study the pages of church history this evening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Tonight, what we want to do is pick up with Ulrich Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation, and we're actually simply going to get through John Calvin. Your homework last week was to read On the English Reformation. So if you've read that, you've got a week off. All right. And I have a couple of reasons for doing that. But here's the primary one. Two. Like Luther, Calvin is one of the giants of church history. However, there may be no other figure, influential figure anyway, in the history of the church who is more misunderstood, more caricatured, more even hated because he is not known or he is not understood than John Calvin. So I do want to spend the bulk of our time this evening speaking about Calvin because of his influence and because of the what is commonly misperceptions and misunderstandings about him. But before we get to Calvin, I do want to finish up on Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer. Last time we started off, we concluded with Luther and got into Zwingli. We talked about some features of his Reformation, the 67 Articles and First Zurich Disputation. We talked about the fact that Zwingli's primary concern was idolatry. He saw the distinction between the Creator and the creation and wanted to preserve that distinction and saw in particular, in much of Roman Catholicism, what amounted to him as idolatry. I want to move now on to page 27 in our course notes and talk about differences that he had with Luther. Again, remember what we said last week, Zwingli is a contemporary of Luther. They were born 2 months apart, but their reformations largely occurred separately from one another. It was only later in their ministries did they actually meet face to face. Before we talk about differences, we should say this. Luther and Zwingli agreed on essentials of the gospel, salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, the necessity of Scripture. We talked about Zwingli going back to Scripture and his Reformation being driven by his personal study of Scripture. They both agreed that when they read Scripture, they looked at the church, things didn't line up. And that's something like what Pastor Steve alluded to this morning. They were reading Scripture, and if this is what the Bible says Christians ought to look like, I'm not sure I see too many of them around me. The church sure doesn't look like what the church ought to look like. So they both agreed on that. But they did have some differences. And in the end, these differences were not insignificant for them, especially the Lord's Supper. It was the issue and their difference over the Lord's Supper that really prevented the Lutheran Reformation and the Swiss Reformation from being joined together into one unified Reformation in the Holy Roman Empire. And here's a bit of the way it went down. Luther, when he looked at the Lord's Supper, he saw that the way the Catholics were approaching it was a matter of work. It was one of the sacraments that they took as a means to receive God's grace. And he saw this as they're working for God's grace. They're working for salvation. Zwingli, on the other hand, when he looked at the Lord's Supper, he was looking at it through the issue of idolatry, which colored much of what he saw. And he saw that the doctrine of transubstantiation within the Roman Catholic Church, the belief that, in some sense, the body and the bread the bread and the wine became the body and the blood of Christ. He saw that as idolatry because it was turning the creation, the bread and the cup, into the Creator, the body and the blood. And he cried foul when he saw this. Now, I want to step back a bit because this is a good opportunity for us to talk in a little bit of detail about the differences between their perspectives on the elements. We talk about it a little bit from time to time, but I do want to take a moment, because we may never have an opportunity like this again, to give just a bit of a history and philosophy lesson that hopefully will help us see what the impasse was between Luther and Zwingli. It wasn't so much on the issue of work versus idolatry, but it was on how each of them viewed the elements of the supper. All right, so here's a little bit of the history. It actually goes all the way back to Aristotle. Aristotle was the Greek philosopher in the 4th century BC. And when Aristotle looked at the world, he looked at things like bread and saw that they were made up, or he supposed that they were made up of two components. There was the substance, and then there was the characteristics. Or the predicates. The substance, another term for this, is the essence. The substance of an object is what made that object whatever it was. So in the case of bread, a loaf of bread has, according to Aristotle, has within it breadness. Whatever it is that makes bread bread, bread has to contain that essence of bread. Whatever it is that makes a cow a cow, a cow has to have that essential cowness in it. Whatever it is that makes you and I a human being, each of us have that essential quality, or those essential qualities that make us human beings. But on the outside, bread has characteristics. Some bread is wheat, some bread is white, some bread is rye. Nonetheless, all of that bread is bread. Some bread is light. Some bread is dense. The characteristics of bread change, but all of them have the essential substance of bread. Here's why this is important. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked briefly about a Roman Catholic theologian and scholar called Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was a student, 1,000 years removed, from Aristotle. When he learned Aristotle's philosophy, he bought into it, and he tried to bring together Aristotle's philosophy and the teachings of the church. So when Aquinas looked at the bread of the Lord's Supper, he saw within the distinctions that Aristotle made an opportunity to explain, so he thought, when Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you," he could affirm that the bread really was Christ's body. And this is how. Aquinas affirmed transubstantiation, so that the substance of the bread and the cup, whenever the priest prays over the elements, the substance itself changes. So that bread in its substance takes on no longer breadness, but it takes on the divinity of Christ. It takes on the body of Christ. When you put it in your mouth, it still tastes like bread, feels like bread, smells like bread, but that's simply because the characteristics haven't changed. Its substance has changed, but its characteristics have not. This is according to Aquinas. So the substance was changed. Luther cried foul. He said, that's ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense. But Luther still was hung up on when Jesus says, "This is my body." When Luther and Zwingli got together to debate, try and find a common ground and craft a common confession of faith, it was this issue of the Lord's Supper and the elements of the Lord's Supper that kept them apart. And this is why. Zwingli, like Calvin and like us, said, it's bread. It's always bread. It remains bread. When you take it in, it's bread. It's always and forever bread. Luther said, yeah, it's bread, but Jesus is still there. And so what he said is that the bread still has the substance of breadness. It still has the characteristics of breadness, but Christ's substance is somehow also present with the bread. So this is Luther's view. So that it is Christ's substance is in the bread and around the bread and under the bread. And some have labeled this viewpoint consubstantiation because the substance of the bread and the substance of Christ are concurrently or at the same time present in the bread. So Luther could say, yes, it is bread, but Christ is really present around and under and in that bread when you take it. Well, Zwingli cried foul on Luther. And he said, no, that's not the case. It doesn't make any sense if Christ has a resurrected body. It doesn't make any sense for his substance to somehow be removed from that resurrected body and now be present around the elements. It's bread through and through, nothing more. Now, Zwingli, there's a debate over to what degree Zwingli acknowledged the presence of Christ in the supper. Some say that Zwingli simply saw the Lord's Supper as a memorial only. Some say that Zwingli saw Christ as being present in the supper, but present by the presence of His Spirit. That is, He is spiritually present. And indeed, that is somewhat true, right? Because even as we are gathered here this evening, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can affirm that the Spirit is true. But over this issue, in terms of what's happening to the bread and how Christ is present, Luther and Zwingli could not come together. They could not sign a common confession of faith. And so their reformations, although they coexisted and agreed on so many other points, did not come together precisely because of what happened at what was known as the Marburg Colloquy. It took place in the city of Marburg. Some other differences. Yes. It wasn't formalized, yes, until Thomas Aquinas, and it wasn't actually accepted as official Roman Catholic doctrine until the Council of Trent in the mid-16th century after the Reformation. But it was the commonly held belief and teaching of the Church, but then it was codified at Trent. What is permitted and prohibited in church services? Luther said, whatever Scripture does not prohibit, we can do. So Scripture doesn't prohibit us from having a puppet show? We can have a puppet show. Scripture doesn't prevent us from having an organ in our sanctuary? We can have an organ. Zwingli, on the other hand, affirmed what is known as the regulative principle, which is common parlance among Baptists, because we hold to this as well to a degree. No one is really a strict regulative principalist, but that's an issue for another day. What Zwingli said is, no, what we include in our worship services is what Scripture tells us to include. So things like prayer, Scripture reading, confessing our faith with one another, singing of hymns and songs, the preaching of the Word, baptism and Lord's Supper, Scripture appeals to us to do these things when we are together. So we should do them in our church services. Beyond that, we should not do anything else. So on the issue of the organ, even though Zwingli himself was an accomplished musician, in addition to taking out all of the images and so forth, he had the organ taken out of his church. The two kingdoms. Zwingli and Luther viewed the two kingdoms distinctly. This is interesting for Luther. Luther affirmed what many of us would affirm, and that is some measure of separation between church and state. He saw two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, much like Augustine wrote about in the City of God, and he affirmed that these two should be distinct. For Zwingli, he saw them much more intertwined. And in fact, it is said, Zwingli believed in a much closer relationship between church and state, where both church and the civic community were almost united as one body, and the kingdom of God brought nearer to earth. In his words, the Christian man is nothing else but a faithful and good citizen, and the Christian city nothing other than the Christian church. And whereas Luther thought only the magistrates could wield the sword, and that to keep the peace, but not to defend the faith, Zwingli had no such compunctions. So if we're trying to think about this in the categories we've talked about already, we might think at this point, Luther is like Augustine, Zwingli is more like Jerome, when we saw that debate or difference between Augustine and Jerome a few weeks ago. Zwingli so embraced this union between church and state that he was a warrior in the army. He was a chaplain who carried and fought in the army. Now, the way I said that, you might take that to think, I think Christians shouldn't serve in the army. I don't think that. But Zwingli thought it was his responsibility as a believer to be engaged in civic affairs to the point of serving in the army, and he actually died in battle as he was fighting against Catholic forces. So not just a civil squabble, this was a Protestant Catholic fight that was going on. Zwingli died carrying the swords. Zwingli's followers influenced English Protestants. His teaching to a degree influenced Calvin, although really Calvin was influenced more by Luther through Luther's writings, through acquiring Luther's writings. So that is the Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli. Let's move to John Calvin, the French Genevan reformer. He was born in 1509. He was born 25 years later than Zwingli or Luther. So he's a generation removed from them. There's obviously overlap in their lifespans, but he was much younger than them. And this impacted what Calvin was able to do and accomplish in his lifetime. During his younger years, he was deeply religious, serious, and a very moral youth. He was trained in the classics and law. Do you remember what we said about Martin Luther's father and his desire for Luther's education? Yeah, Luther's dad desired that he would become a lawyer. Luther entered the monastery and became a priest. Calvin's dad desired that he would become a priest. But as a result of a fallout between Calvin's father and the local bishop, he sent his son to law school. Kind of an interesting twist on history. But while studying law, Calvin also studied classic works of philosophy and literature. Here we see again what we saw with Zwingli and what we emphasized a couple of weeks ago, and that is the rise of Renaissance humanism and clear logical thinking going back to the sources. Calvin was influenced by this. And this would affect him in terms of going back to the original sources, that is, going back to Scripture and thinking hard about Scripture. During his studies, he writes about his conversion. At a later point in his studies, he describes it as God subdued my heart to teachableness. Well, Calvin is converted and he becomes sympathetic to Protestant ideals. He comes under the eye of King Francis I, who orders his arrest for heresy. And so Calvin flees to Basel, Switzerland, which was a haven for refugees. Calvin was born in France. He flees to Switzerland as he is under the edict of arrest from the King of France. At 26, he published the first edition of his Institutes. And we'll come back to what the Institutes are and how they were ordered and so forth a little bit later. But at this point, just a little bit about them. Calvin wrote the Institutes originally as a statement of faith. And in effect, a defense of what he believed to the King of France, who wanted to have him arrested as a heretic. Well, writers back in those days weren't really concerned about getting their titles on the spines of their book. Whatever they felt like the title needed to be is what they chose. So this is the title that Calvin chose for the first edition of the Institutes. The Institute of the Christian Religion, containing almost the whole sum of piety and whatever it is necessary to know in the doctrine of salvation. A work very well worth reading by all persons zealous for piety and lately published. A preface to the most Christian King of France, in which this book is presented to him as a confession of faith. That was the title. That was the introduction of the preface. That was the title of the Institutes as originally written. Well, Calvin is in Basel, Switzerland. Basel is a German city, German-speaking city. And so he moves to Strasbourg, France. Or he intends, rather. He intends to go to Strasbourg, France. But he decides not to go the most direct route between Basel and Strasbourg, but to go a roundabout way. As a result, he spends a night in Geneva, Switzerland, a night that would end up being 2 years of his life. He intended to get up the next morning and go, but it didn't happen. When he reached Geneva, there was a Protestant preacher by the name of William Farrell who was already pursuing Protestant reform in Geneva. And seeing the gifts and abilities in young Calvin, he pleaded with him to stay and help him. Farrell, in some senses, viewed himself as an Elijah needing an Elisha. And here was Calvin, just taking rest for the night, who would become his Elisha there in Geneva. Calvin was skeptical. He didn't want to stay, but Farrell threatened Calvin. Threatened him in this way. He said, "May God condemn your repose and the calm you seek for study if before such a great need you withdraw and refuse your succor to help." Calvin later confessed that these words shocked and broke me, and I desisted from the journey I had begun. Calvin thought his abilities, his temperament, and so forth were much more suited for a quiet life of scholarly study and writing, not the theological debate and fighting that he would have to be engaged in as the Reformation was beginning to rage there in Geneva. But under these words of Farrell, he was convicted, and so he stayed. Farrell and Calvin fought city government over excommunication of unrepentant sinners. They felt like they should be able to excommunicate those who are unrepentant. The city government says this is too harsh. And after Calvin had been there 2 years, they kicked them out of the city. They sent them on their way in 1538. So Calvin finally ends up in Strasbourg. He intended to go. Stay in Geneva for a night. That night became 2 years. 2 years later, he ends up in Strasbourg where he spends 3 years with Farrell. And this was that quiet rest that Calvin was looking for. He marries a widow. Her children becomes his children. After 9 years, they have a child, but this child dies as an infant. Well, after three productive years, the city leaders in Geneva decided they had made a mistake when they expelled Calvin and Farel. So they went and got them. Calvin was enjoying his rest, didn't want to go back to Geneva, but he felt a compulsion that he could not abandon the work that had already been started. So he returned to Geneva, this time to stay. The first Sunday back, the attendants in the church, the congregation, fully expected Calvin to give some sort of personal defense, some sort of plea or denigration against the city government for what they had done to him in expelling him, but he did not. He simply picked up in the next spot in Scripture where he had left off 3 years prior and continued his course of preaching that he would continue on then for the remainder of his time there. And Calvin was a theologian. He was a teacher. But first and foremost, Calvin, like Zwingli, and even like Luther, saw himself and understood that his primary role was that of a pastor, was that of a preacher. He recognized preaching as one of the most important tasks of all of his responsibilities. And I want to read a little bit about how Calvin viewed his responsibility of preaching. First, his schedule of preaching. His schedule wasn't like, this is not to demean Pastor Steve in any way whatsoever, but Calvin's preaching schedule was not like Pastor Steve's or most, many, all other pastors today, twice on Sunday, once on Wednesday. This was Calvin's preaching schedule. It's not surprising that a theologian who argued consistently that preaching was the ordinary means appointed by God for the salvation of the elect understood the delivery of sermons as among his most important duties. During his ministry in Geneva, John Calvin preached well over 2,000 sermons. From 1549, his most characteristic pattern of preaching was twice on Sunday and every weekday, every other week. All right, so he preached Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, every other week, in addition to two sermons on Sunday. His sermons typically lasted for more than an hour. We get off easy. All right, I'm not going to comment about that. And they were delivered without a manuscript or notes. Seven times a week, preaching, no manuscript, no notes. Toward the end of his life, when poor health prevented his free movement, he even asked to be carried to church in a chair so that he could fulfill his responsibilities in the pulpit. And in terms of what Calvin preached, here's an example. Calvin is lauded as a great expository preacher. He generally preached straight through a biblical book, usually in segments of several verses each from beginning to end. In many cases, this led to an extraordinary number of sermons on individual biblical books. 200 on Deuteronomy, 174 on Ezekiel, 189 on Acts. Between 1549 and 1564, he preached a series of sermons on the following books: Psalms, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Micah, Zephaniah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Daniel, Ezekiel, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Job, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Galatians, Ephesians, Harmony of the Gospels, Acts, Genesis, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st Kings. That's what he preached through in a period of 15 years. But Calvin, as a preacher, battled serious physical limitations, yet he remained faithful to his task as a preacher. Some of his bodily ailments included arthritis, kidney stones, hemorrhoids, fever, nephritis, severe indigestion. He describes that as, whatever nourishment I take sticks like paste to my stomach, colic, and ulcers. He rarely let these afflictions inhibit his ministry. Calvin was a faithful preacher amidst his physical limitations. The church and state in Geneva, under Calvin's pastoral leadership, every citizen was under the moral discipline of the church. He, like Zwingli, saw the church and state as being closely related. He desired that Geneva be a Christian city. He exerted a significant influence on education and commerce. Some call him one of the fathers of modern-day economics. Geneva was a haven for oppressed Protestants. It was a training ground and center for the Reformation in Europe. Calvin had a strong missions emphasis. He sent missionaries all over Europe, and he sent them as far as Brazil. One of the events in Calvin's life that colors some individuals' reading of him, understanding of him, is an issue that came up regarding the Trinity with a gentleman by the last name of Servetus. And I want to read about that incident to give you a picture. Essentially, the nutshell, which may help set a context for this, Servetus was a heretic in rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity. In the end, because of his rejection, his denial of the Trinity, he was burned at the stake. And some find Calvin severely at fault, if not even responsible, for Servetus' death. And they raise this as a reason not to hear anything that he has to say. But I think this helps set the record straight on the actual events. In much of the popular literature concerning Calvin, certain misconceptions are tacitly accepted without a critical analysis of historical sources and historical circumstances. The force of the misconception regarding Calvin and Servetus could be summarized like this. Calvin, the religious zealot, was directly responsible for the execution of an extremely talented medical doctor and theologian named Servetus. The reason was that Servetus would not become a quote-unquote Calvinist and was just as talented as Calvin. Calvin had him executed because of either jealousy or religious fanaticism on the same level as any current Ayatollah. This vision of the circumstances, although popular, is false. Michael Servetus was, in fact, an extremely talented person. He was capable in both theology and medicine. He is even credited with making some pioneering discoveries in the later field. However, perhaps in light of his great abilities, he also had some serious personality flaws. In 1531, Servetus published his first book entitled On the Trinity, which was roundly condemned by the Reformers. Nevertheless, in that same decade, Calvin made a special trip to Paris to meet with Servetus to, as Calvin recalled, gain him for the Lord. However, Servetus failed to show up for the meeting. We must remember that Calvin's trip to Paris was made at great risk. He had been condemned to death in France, and Calvin put his very life on the line. Calvin put his life on the line in an attempt to go convince Servetus that he was wrong and gain him for the Lord. However, Calvin considered a theological reconciliation with Servetus to be sufficiently important compared with his own life. Communication between Calvin and Servetus continued into the 40s. As one reads the letters, it is easy to get the distinct impression that there was something seriously wrong mentally with Servetus. One outstanding Calvin scholar has found it hard to believe that Servetus was completely sane at that time. In the 1550s, Servetus's pen was again active, this time authoring The Restoration of Christianity. This work was condemned as blasphemous and heretical by Protestants and Roman Catholics alike. Servetus had been arrested by the Roman Catholic authorities in France and condemned to death as a heretic, but he escaped from jail. For some very strange reason, Servetus traveled to Geneva and was sitting in the congregation when Calvin was preaching. He was recognized and the city magistrates had him arrested. Previously, Calvin had warned Servetus that his safety could not be guaranteed in the city of Geneva. Servetus was tried by the city for heresy, and his sad story ends in execution, being declared an unrepentant heretic. Although Calvin approved of the death sentence, as did all Protestants at the time, he was not legally responsible for the execution of Servetus. Only the city magistrates could perform such acts. All this will hardly sound like much of a defense to those who attempt to believe the worst about John Calvin. However, it should also be added that Calvin was persistent in his personal appeals to Servetus that he changed his mind as he visited him in prison. Calvin furthermore requested that Servetus' sentence be reduced from burning to beheading, a much more humane means of execution, but that request was denied by the city authorities. Now, I say that to say two things. There is much popular misconception about Calvin's role and responsibility in this issue with Servetus. However, at the same time, we should not, and I'm not trying to, give Calvin a free pass on this issue. We should say and recognize that it is not by the sword, it is not by force that individuals' hearts are changed. And death, because of theological disagreement, is not acceptable. Zwingli was guilty of the same thing. Calvin and Zwingli were products of their day. That doesn't excuse sin, but at the same time, it should temper how we understand this man and his responsibility and involvement in this unfortunate circumstance. Talk a little bit more about Calvin's writings. Talked about the Institutes before, about why he wrote them originally, as a statement of faith. However, the Institutes underwent many revisions, and they grew by 500% over the course of a number of years as they went through these revisions. Calvin was a second-generation reformer, as we talked about, and this allowed him to build on what Luther and Zwingli had done. He could think through and systematize the beliefs that he had come to and that Luther and Zwingli had come to, where they had agreement, and then also examine where they had disagreements. And that's what the Institutes became, a systematization, if you will, of Protestant beliefs, specifically Calvin's Protestant beliefs. Today, the Institutes are, in this edition, 1,521 pages long. That's the length of them. So if we're tempted to reduce Calvin to 5 points, something along those lines, we need to understand that the man was much more than that. From what we've seen of his preaching schedule, his writing of commentaries, his writing of the Institutes, his involvement in civic affairs, and so forth, we should be cautious about attempts to reduce or minimize what he has done, his influence on the church. The purpose, why did he, in the end, keep revising the Institutes? He writes in the final edition, I believe this is from the final edition, one of the later editions, he writes about his purpose in composing this work. It has been my purpose in this labor to prepare and instruct candidates in sacred theology for the reading of the divine word in order that they may be able both to have easy access to it and to advance in it without stumbling. Calvin's, what he saw as the primary purpose, the primary benefit of this writing was to help people in their reading of the Bible, to help them understand what it was that they were reading as they read Scripture. His concern was, as a pastor, to help people read the Bible, to help students of theology become better acquainted with the teachings of Scripture. He wrote commentaries on almost every book of the Bible, which his commentaries are still in use today. by many, many individuals, those who would be labeled as Calvinists and those who are not, still find Calvin's writings very helpful. Calvin's primary perspective. If Zwingli's primary perspective was combating idolatry, Calvin's primary perspective was that of knowledge. Not just theoretical knowledge, but knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. And I want to read a passage from the Institutes about what Calvin says about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And this is where he begins. When he begins writing this long theological work, this is the point at which he begins. What's unique about Calvin's beginning when compared with systematic theologies of today is this. If you go on my shelf in my office, I have a couple of systematic theologies, and I think both of them start with a defense of the doctrine of Scripture. So they start with a philosophical defense that we should embrace Scripture as true, and it is the place where we go to learn about God. Once that is established, then we can go to Scripture and learn about God. Other systematic theologies sometimes choose to start at a philosophical defense of God's existence. And once we establish that God exists, then we can move and begin to know Him and begin to understand Him. Calvin doesn't start in either of those places. He starts at a more relational point. The knowledge of God and that of ourselves are connected. How they are interrelated. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God in whom he lives and moves. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. Then by these benefits, shed like dew from heaven upon us, we are led as by rivulets to the spring itself. Indeed, our very poverty better discloses the infinitude of benefits reposing in God. The miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man casts us especially compels us to look upward. Thus, not only will we, in fasting and hungering, seek thence what we lack, but in being aroused by fear we shall learn humility. For, as a veritable world of miseries is to be found in mankind, and we are thereby despoiled of divine raiment, our shameful nakedness exposes a teeming hoard of infamies. Each of us must, then, be so stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain, at least, some knowledge of God. Thus, from feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, and we cannot seriously aspire to Him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. For what man in all the world would not gladly remain as he is? What man does not remain as he is, so long as he does not know himself? That is, while content with his own gifts and either ignorant or unmindful of his own misery. Accordingly, the knowledge of ourselves not only arouses us to seek God, but also, as it were, leads us by the hand to find Him. Without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. Again, it is certain that a man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinize himself, for we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. For because all of us are inclined by nature to hypocrisy, a kind of empty image of righteousness in place of righteousness itself abundantly satisfies us. And because nothing appears within or around us that has not been contaminated by great immorality, what is a little less vile pleases us as a thing most pure, so long as we confine our minds within the limits of human corruption. Just so, an eye to which nothing is shown but black objects judges something dirty white, or even rather darkly mottled to be whiteness itself. Indeed, we can discern still more clearly from the bodily senses how much we are deluded in estimating the powers of the soul. For if in broad daylight we either look down upon the ground or survey whatever meets our view round about, we seem to ourselves endowed with the strongest and keenest sight. Yet, when we look up to the sun and gaze straight at it, that power of sight, which was particularly strong on earth, is at once blunted and confused by a great brilliance, and thus we are compelled to admit that our keenness in looking upon things earthly is sheer dullness when it comes to the sun. So it happens in estimating our spiritual goods. As long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our sweetly and fancy ourselves all but demigods, suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God and to ponder His nature and how completely perfect are His righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. What wonderfully impressed us under the name of wisdom will stink in its very foolishness. What wore the face of power will prove itself the most miserable weakness. That is, what in us seems perfection itself corresponds ill to the purity of God. Some of that is easy to follow. Some of it's very difficult to follow. What he is getting at is this. When we look at ourselves, when we really look at ourselves, we see that we are imperfect. And that drives us to look and to learn to know God. When we get a glimpse of God and all of His righteousness and all of His glory, we see even more clearly just how filthy, how dirty we are. And for Calvin, how do we attain to a true knowledge of God? It's not by our rational thinking. It's not by our gifts or our abilities. We only attain a true knowledge of God in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Calvin begins. The necessity to know who we are, to know who God is, and to respond to Him rightly. And the only way we do that is in Christ. Calvin's questions were, who am I and who is God? Calvin's thinking was dominated by God's majesty and God's glory. He saw God as supremely majestic, supremely glorious, and this was the heart of what Calvin understood as God's sovereignty. Calvin writes much about God's sovereignty and providence and so forth, but God's sovereignty for Calvin is about His majesty. It is about God's glory. In Calvin's words, although God lacks nothing, still the principal aim He had in creating men was that His name might be glorified in them. And were this not so, what would become of the many evidences of Scripture which tell us that the sovereign aim of our salvation is the glory of God? For Calvin, God's majesty and his glory is most pristinely revealed in our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. God sending his one and only Son as our substitute, as a sacrifice for us. Calvin affirmed God's election in salvation of individuals to believe in the Lord Jesus. But for Calvin, the doctrine of election, just as it is in Scripture, is not a doctrine of arrogance, is not a doctrine of pride. But anytime election is mentioned in Scripture, it is a doctrine of comfort. It is intended to encourage and to comfort believers that the God who has saved us will keep us because of what He has done. Not because of anything in us, but because of Him and because of His power, He is able to keep us. For many individuals, and perhaps for some of you, I don't know, when we think of Calvin, we think of Calvinists, and we think of 5 points. Two words to that issue. First of all, historically, the 5 points of Calvinism, what was later delineated as the tulip, was developed 55 years after Calvin died. 55 years after Calvin died, what is known as tulip, the 5 points of Calvinism, were established. And they were established as a response to other Calvinists who disagreed over particulars on the doctrine of salvation. When we talk about Calvinists today and we label individuals as Calvinists or not Calvinists, it is always around this issue, either rightly understood or misunderstood, on the doctrine of salvation. But that is one small component of all that Calvin believed and Calvin taught. And he was not even the one who systematized it in that way. It was a historical setting that necessitated a response to those who believed differently. And so these 5 points were established. So let us not mistake 5 points and think that Calvin formed them or that's all he was about. That was a hangnail compared to all that he did and taught. The church. In addition to God's glory being revealed in salvation, God's glory is revealed in the church. Calvin affirmed the universal or invisible church, and he also affirmed the local manifestation of the church, that is the visible church. He desired to strive for the visible church being a reflection of the invisible church, that is that the church would be those who are only believers, but he recognized that there was a tension here in pursuing that. In striving for a pure church that reflected the invisible church, Calvin identified 2 marks of a true church: the right preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments, that is, the Lord's Supper and baptism. With Calvin's death, it became readily apparent that the Reformation was not a passing fad. The Reformation was not Johnny come lately, here today, gone tomorrow. With the work of Luther, Zwingli, and then Calvin, the Reformation was fully entrenched in Europe. In continental Europe, it would move to England. And its move to England and what it did there affects us here even today as Baptists. And so next week, we will turn our attention to the Reformation in England. So if you read chapter 8 last week, you've got this week off. If not, I'd encourage you to go ahead and read chapter 8, and we'll stop there. Have a great week. One other comment. If you want to read more about that historical setting in terms of the development of those 5 points of Calvinism and what was going on around there. Pages 179 through 83, 179 through 183 in Gonzales, that's in the second volume, will give you the historical context of where those came from. Have a great week.